Bibles to the little book of Micah. I trust that you have your scripture with you. And I'm going to make reference to a number of scriptures today. You may not believe this. There are seven chapters in Micah. We're going to go through the whole thing. But we're not going to read every word to give you an overview, and I've taken that approach to this book. But it's rather interesting, I guess, as we've entitled it, Who is Like God? So it's a question. And Micah, a little bit of background, Micah was a contemporary of the great prophet Isaiah, who probably most of us know more about and have read his book or words more in our lives. But this book is very similar in style, and yet sometimes the fact that it's only consisting of seven chapters, it's been called Isaiah in miniature. And because it is a much briefer presentation of essentially the same message as the prophet of Isaiah. But some of the mightiest truths in the Old Testament are expressed in Micah. Our prophet relates the sovereignty of Jehovah to human life and experience. And each of us need to continue to grow in our understanding of our God. And the theme of this little prophecy is found, in fact, in the meaning of the prophet's name. It's rather unusual, but his name is Micah, what means, who is like God? And I hope that you have a Bible, that you have a study Bible even at home, that helps you with the meaning of Hebrew names, because for those of us that have to study the Bible, very often we find the names in Hebrew are very significant when they're used in Scripture. For example, in the book of Genesis, the name of the man who gained fame as the world's oldest man, itself was a prophecy. In fact, when Methuselah was born, his father Enoch learned something that he never forgot, and it was hidden in the name of Methuselah. Methuselah lived 969 years, and his name means, when he dies, it will come. And it did. The flood came at the end of Methuselah's life. So it shows the significance of names when you study and understand the Hebrew. The first point I want us to look at together in studying this book is the fact that the Christian message to the world today is for you and I to be just like God, for everyone to see Christ in us. And the name Micah means who is like God and who is like Jehovah, and therefore this is his repeated question. And who is, who is like God? And until people, in fact, he said it so frequently that people began to call him by this name. They didn't call him by Micah. They said, who is like God is coming. Who is like God is down the street again. That's how well they knew him. And he kept mentioning all these things to them. So you can imagine people looking around as Micah comes up the street and saying to themselves, who is like God? Since this is what Micah is talking about in his book, and the theme of the book is simply God-likeness, and the great message of God to the world today is how to be like God. And you and I play a great role and have a great responsibility in showing that to the world that is around us. I might also mention at this time, for those of you that are students of God's Word, that you also realize that the theme in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, in Paul's epistle, is the same message, as if you will, about how to be like God. And if you study that scripture, you will find that between the New Testament and the Old Testament, they obviously teach the same truths, but they teach them in different ways. Now, this is what makes the Old Testament, I think, so enlightening to us. And if you don't understand the New Testament, if you've ever been studying it and find yourself having some difficulty, may I suggest you read the Old Testament. You will find answers to many of your questions. Do you remember the story about a Greek philosopher, Diogenes? He went around day and night with a lantern looking for an honest man all the day. When anybody asked Diogenes, what are you doing with the lantern, particularly here in broad daylight, he would say, I'm looking for an honest man. And this is the same as Micah's search. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so this is the way that it begins. Who is like God? Micah's whole life was about communicating the question, who is like God? And as you look at this book of Micah, I remind us here that it's divided into three very specific parts. The first three chapters describe the failure of the nation of Israel. And we get this theme in many of the prophets, but here in this book we have a picture of the lack of godliness. And the second break, if you will, and comes a wonderful section in chapters 4 and 5, and that's a vision of the future one, the one who is godlike. And this is a predictive section that looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And the last three chapters give us the pleading of God, or to God, to the nation, a repentance, if you will. So we look at the idea in the first part of the whole issue of judgment is proclaimed, God's proclaiming judgment. The second part is that he will bless, in fact, with his promise at a later point in time. And the third part to the nation here is that repentance is pledged. So understanding that, we understand where Micah is coming from when he said, this is like God. The second point I bring to us is the failure of Christian leadership that's pointed out in Micah to live godly lives definitely brings God's judgment. In the first chapter, there's a magnificent picture, if you will, of God striding back and forth in judgment against this nation of Judah. And because of their utter failure to be godly, even though the Bible certainly clearly tells us that God provided them with everything that it takes to be godly. Does that sound familiar? Does it not? Why are we all not godly? Why do we fall so frequently and so often? This is not just a problem of Israel. We have all it takes. In fact, those of us who live now and understand the New Testament and God's new covenant with us, we have all it takes. We have the Holy Spirit was given to us at the point of our salvation to be godly. And the Holy Spirit works something the Old Testament saints in many cases didn't have working in them. So this book should hit home to us because we're in the same book as Micah, the same book as the same time as the people here. And if you turn back to the beginning of chapter 1, just make sure we look at these verses together. I want to show you what a beautiful poetic picture of God moving out that is painted for us by Micah, where he says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." So we can here clearly see why God has been unhappy because of what Jacob's sins. But then God picks out the capitals in these two lands. And what is the transgression of Jacob? He talks about Samaria. That is the capital, the heart of the nation. And what is the sin of the house of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And he says in verse 6 there, he says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open countryside," literally a rubbish dump. He's going to destroy it completely. "A place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley." And all this for us is a picture of the destruction by the armies of Assyria, which within 100 years or so would sweep across the countryside and they would demolish everything in their path. So the prophet here is saying, this is God's judgment for your sins. God has asked them to be faithful. They have the means to be faithful. They have the means to understand what it means to live a holy life, but they didn't. And in verses 10 through 16 is something very interesting. And although it's hard to see sometimes, I find in here in the English version, these prophets were actually punsters. And although some people say that the pun is the lowest form of humor, the Bible has many puns in it. but they're hard for us to see if we do not understand the Hebrew. And if you could read the original Hebrew, you would see that there is a pun upon pun here in the names of these cities mentioned in Micah in verse 10, where he says, "Tell it not to Gath, weep not at all." Gath means weep, and the prophet plays on that name. And in this manner and all the way through, he picks up names of cities and then ties them to the judgment of God in with them. And here is how we would read that passage of Scripture beginning in verse 10, which is, "In weep town, weep not. In dust town, roll yourself in the dusk. In beauty town, beauty will be shamed." This is the meaning of Shapir, beauty. "In Zanan," which means march, "they'll march not forth. In neighbor town, they will end up with a useless neighbor. In bitter town, they will grieve bitterly." So Micah was employing this to, in his methodology, if you will, of communicating to the people. Obviously, then in verse 13, you have Lachish, which means horse and horse town, the one horse town. So Micah says, "Oh, inhabitants of horse town," one play on words after another to communicate to the people. Now, chapter 2 goes on, and it goes on to a picture vividly the utter destruction of the people, including the rulers, the prophets, the women, and the children. And in chapter 3, you read the reason for the total judgment of God. Micah has been seeking godliness, and he looks where he might expect to find it. He looks to the rulers of the nation. Isn't that where we would expect to find godliness, in God's chosen rulers, that they have been raised up? Unfortunately, he can't find. These are people who are representatives of God. But what does he find is corruption, oppression, bribery, injustice is everywhere. But Micah exposes the mess in Jerusalem. And he says that the reason God is visiting judgment upon his people is that those who have been given the authority to act in God's stead have forgotten that they are first responsible to God himself. And this should always touch us, does it not? Certainly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Forever when we are put in a position of authority, we are told to remember that we also have an authority over us. It doesn't make any difference whether you are an authority in the church as an elder, in fact, as a Christian, or in the city of Peterborough, or as a mayor, an authority, as a councilman, or if you have just been elected president, in fact, of your class, the head of your group. The New Testament reminds us that masters are to remember that they have a master in heaven as well. And God holds all authority responsible to him. Ephesians 6, chapter 9 reminds us of that. And the man who forgets this, therefore turns to use his power for his own advantage. And that is what we have that has corrupted the nation. The prophet sums this up for us in chapter 3, verse 11. And he says it, "Its heads, its rulers, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests start teaching for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." I go back to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 simply says, "Like priests, like people, when leaders fall, the people aimlessly follow. They don't think it through. They don't maybe know the doctrine of the faith, their faith well enough to be able to even stop and say anything, and can easily be led." And this is what has happened. So there are in this all three classes of rulers for the nation: the spiritual rulers, the civil rulers, the moral rulers. And these are all the ones that who should have been godly, but they are the most ungodly because they failed to recognize that whenever a man is in an office of any kind, he is there to represent God. You can certainly think of that just here in our own political system in Canada. We are about to face many kinds of decisions that leaders have made. The whole issue of the ability to take drugs, if you will. We've suddenly made something that was evil and wrong right. Man keeps changing things that are sinful into things that are right by simply changing the law. That doesn't change what the problem is. And our own prime minister is feeling some of the heat. Thank you. I trust you're praying for him and some wisdom. And that's true for young people. If they're in leadership and school offices, you represent God in that office. Paul declared those powers that exist have been instituted by God, Romans 13, 1. And that doesn't just stop with civil government, but it applies to any level of government. Paul calls them the ministers of God for good. And when rulers, civil, spiritual, or moral, recognize that they are representatives of God, there's always good judgment. You know, some of you may be watching our neighbors to the south. Lots of political things and comedy going on down there. Lots of changes. And I know some of you have shared your observations. We know they didn't elect a godly man, but we do know that their God is behind the man. And for some unknown reason, he is a man who permits godly principles. Thank you, Lord. And he is initiating many actions, many that people don't understand. But God is behind every leader. And he will raise up who he will raise up. Even though godly leaders have a particular responsibility, and I might add as a compliment, God has certainly raised up the vice president in the U.S. And if you listen to him at all, you see a very different heart. And you see a heart that is truly close to the Lord, and I trust that God will use him greatly somehow in that country that's very mixed up. Representatives in leadership are there because of God. They're, if they give good government, godly government, but when they forget, there is corruption, oppression, bribery, agony, and tears. So in chapter 4, in a passage of wonderfully exalted vision here, the prophet lifts up his eyes and looks across the centuries, past the coming of Babylon, past the rise of the great Eastern Empire of Greece, past the ages with Martin Luther and the Reformation and John Wesley, and even past our own day, the coming of the one who is godlike. And this is one of the most beautiful messianic passages in Scripture. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Micah says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us." And that's the picture of the Assyrian army being gathered, if you will, around the city. It's also a picture of the day when a greater Assyrian army out of the north shall come against Israel. And the reason that it comes is given here in the verse. It says, "With a rod they strike the judge of Israel." Well, my friends, the judge of Israel, we understand. In fact, it brings us to the third point, which is Jesus is the only true example of godliness on earth. We're never going to find it in our leaders. We're not even going to find it in everybody that is part of our church family. We all struggle with ungodliness from time to time. But now this is a rather quick reference here to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before Pilate, if you remember Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 30. And stood before Pilate and the rulers of the nation, and they struck him with a reed, and he put a crown of thorns on his head and a robe of purple around him and bowed before him and mocked him. And they struck the judge of Israel. So it is used in the New Testament. And now the prophet suddenly sees where this ruler is to come from. This is one of the great predictive passages, prophecies in the Old Testament, where it says in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," or literally from eternity, from everlasting. Remember when the wise men came out of the east looking for the one born king of the Jews? They said to the rulers of Jerusalem, "Where will we find him, who he was born king of the Jews?" And the chief priests said, "You'll find him in Bethlehem." How did they know? Well, because 700 years before, Micah had said to them, "Well, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are little among the cities of Judah, yet there shall come from you one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth or origins are from old, from everlastings." And then in verse 3 he says, "Therefore he shall give them," the nation of Israel he's talking about, "until that time." And that's why Israel has been wandering in defeat without a king, without a temple, without a sacrifice for centuries and centuries. One of the wonders of this world is that the nation of Israel maintains its identity despite its dispersion among the nations. He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, he says in Micah 5:3, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And that happens from time to time. We see changes. And then looking again at the one he saw coming out of Bethlehem, Ephrath, verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." 700 years down the corridors of time, Micah clearly and accurately perceived the one who would rise out of an obscure position and fulfill these predictions. His goings forth are from everlasting. He is the God-man, the only godly man, the only purely, truly godly man, the sinless man that ever walked the face of the earth. He is the godlike one. Now we shift over to understanding chapter 6 and chapter 7. In a passage here, in fact, of power and beauty, Jehovah turns to plead with his people and to show them the way, and show them the way of godlikeness. You probably hear a lot of dialogue about that sort of thing today, that we need to talk with those whom we are opposed. Well, God had a controversy with his people, and he talked it over with them in this passage. For the prophet says, in again, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel." And that begins to set the stage. Now God is speaking, and this is what he's saying in verses 3 to 5. "O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. What have I done to you? Why did you reject me so? Why do you turn me aside?" he cries out. "In what have I wearied you? Can you tell me?" Then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, and he says to the people, he says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt." He's reminding them what he has done. He's reminding them that they've seen his power. And he says, "I redeemed you from the house of slavery in Egypt, and I sent you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. Remember what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So he's reminding the people of Israel, you have the stories, you understand, you pass them on to all of your children, yet you forget what I've done. I've showed you my power. There's no reason for you not to follow closely. And what do you think the people are going to say to that? Well, here's the answers in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 6. This is always our response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? What do you want, God? What can I bring you? What can I sacrifice for you? Is that what you're looking for? We do the same thing sometimes. Always going back to just thinking we can do some things. Maybe we can go to church more frequently, be part of more activities that are in ministry. But it doesn't satisfy what God has been asking for in the New Testament or the Old Testament. What do you want, God? What can I bring? Do you want sacrifice? Is that what you want? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? My friends, God isn't looking for sacrifice. He's made the one and only necessary sacrifice. We celebrated at the table this morning. He gave his son, Jesus Christ. It is the final sacrifice. It is the only sacrifice. The fourth point I want to remind us of is our Lord delights in showing mercy to us, even, friends, if we offend him deeply. And I'm sure that each heart that's represented here this morning, you know you've offended him deeply at times. We all do. We all forget. What do you want of me, O God? Isn't that what people say so many times? Lord, can't I just do something else, something different? Can I not just do some good deeds? Can I not do a few things that will please you? Now listen to what God's gracious answer is. And my friends, I say this to you, it's one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Verse 8 of chapter 6. He has told you, some translations say he has showed you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, to be merciful, and to walk humbly with your God? I was thinking of, when I wrote this, I was thinking of Tammy Miles. I know she's not with us this morning, but she was baptized here a couple of weeks ago, and you all heard her testimony. And she talked so humbly about how God humbled her before him. My friends, that's the answer. God loves people who have mercy on others. Do we show mercy to those that are around us? Oh, I'm going to ask your spouse. Does your spouse show mercy to you, since we live in husband and wife relationships, and that's probably the area in which more mercy is required? And I shouldn't say probably, you can correct, biblically I can be corrected. That is the area, because God allowed us to be married so that we in fact would bring each other, sanctify each other, bring us to holiness. And what do you do in marriage? You require mercy every day. And that's not an aspersion on my wife, because she requires mercy 10 times for me. And if we stop and think about mercy and God's mercy for us, it is the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most holy thing that we can show the world around us, starting with our own homes, not only our husbands and wives, but our children and our neighbors, and then the church family. Have you ever been stepped on by a member of the church family? Maybe the question is, have you never been stepped on by a member of a church family? We all make mistakes. Mercy's required every single Sunday. But that's one of God's glorious things that he gives to us. And the answer is, isn't it, that the only way to godliness is to walk humbly with your God. After all, he is the only one who can make us godlike. But the Israelites failed to do this, and so again there comes a cry of judgment for their failure. A as God at last must wake them up from their folly and their weakness, because he loves them, because he loves you and I. He knows we need to have mercy on others. He wants to remind us of it every single day when we think we're like Christ. It's not just doing good deeds for people. It's showing mercy for those who hurt us. We are not to be offended with anything, Scripture tells us. The description of judgment here is resumed and continues until you come to the last chapter, chapter 7 of Micah, where the prophet concludes the message with a most marvelous picture of God. Notice in verses 18 to 20 how it starts. Who is a God like you, pardoning all iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, for God's people? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. What a promise. And my friends, he will, and again, and again, and again, and again, so you'll remember. He will have compassion on us. He will. That's his promise. No matter what you've done, you come to the foot of the cross. God is good. God is love. And he will tread our iniquities under his feet, underfoot. My friend, God chooses to forget. You and I can also choose to forget if we practice his mercy. And he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, as someone once put it, and then put up a sign that says, no fishing, don't go back to them again. Forget them, they're forgiven. And live as if they are. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, reestablish his relationship, and steadfast love to Abraham. And you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. My friends, God redeems us because he is love. He is. It's something you and I might never attain in the sense of it's part of who he is, one of his attributes. And he continues to love us over and over and over. In fact, we're here this morning to celebrate that. We come to worship him because of his love for you and I. We remember what he did. We remember how he did it through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So what? Our last point here is our responsibility is to go out into the world. As God's children, show our lives that a godly person loves with mercy. Christ was merciful to others. You and I need to be merciful. This is a time the world needs to see mercy. People need to be forgiven how many times? There is no number. If you're married, you understand it. That's your sanctification. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to grow with each other. Because God is doing a work every day when you wake up with your spouse. And whether he or she is a child of God or not, that gives us something to pray for. Meanwhile, we just love them with the love of Christ. What is the way to godliness, godlikeness? Well, we put away our wickedness. We confess our guilt before God. We're looking up to him to pardon our iniquities and cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. And isn't that just what the New Testament says very clearly, 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how do you go and walk humbly with God? Well, John answers that too, 1 John 1:7. He says that we should walk in the light as he is in the light. That is to walk openly and honestly. Do not try to hide anything from God in your life. Don't suppress your sins. Go to him each and every day. The throne of grace is there. It's there for us to use. Keep a short list of the sins that you and I commit. Walk in the light because he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, there's his promise, will cleanse us from how many sins? When does he reach a number that he won't tolerate? Well, thank heavens there isn't. He continues to bless us and to offer us forgiveness. So Micah's questions should ring in our ears. Who is like God? Can any of us be like God? No. The only one who is like God is the man who walks with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. He is the God-like man. And my friends, as we close off on this passage of Scripture, and I know it's not a verse-by-verse exposition, but to encourage us to think like Micah is wanting us to think. We know the Son of God. Everyone who's here this morning, I hope you do know him. And if you don't know him, even before you leave here today, you can give your life to him. You can give him your heart. You can choose to follow him. And I pray that each one of you will clearly understand the mercy that God requires of us, why that pleases him so much. When we show mercy to others, it's when we are most godlike. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that as we look into your heart of love in this passage of Scripture, even though in faithfulness, Father, you must judge your people, you must make them aware of the foolish ways that we all practice from time to time. And yet, Father, your heart is always pleading to us. Beneath all the thunders of judgment we sometimes hear in Scripture, the darkness, the destruction, there is a unique heartbeat, Father, one that is present no place else in the world. And Father, that is your heartbeat of love and the concern of readiness to forgive and to restore us and to bring us back into the fellowship with you. Help us, Father. Help us to remember the question, who is like God? Help us to go from here today, Father, and help us to bow our knee and bow our hearts to you, to acknowledge what Micah, what your Holy Spirit is asking of each one of us. Who is like God? We know him this morning, and for that we thank you. Stand together as Nathan leads us in our closing song.